How are you tonight?
Good.
You having a good day?
Yeah.
How's your stress level? You doing all right? Where do you identify more with? Are you tonight a member of the kingdom or American? You know, where's your, yeah. Good. Well, I feel comfortable with that. A lot of people are stressed out right now. I say whichever way it goes, we're aliens and strangers. And we're called to say, Lord, whichever direction it goes, show us how to enlarge your kingdom. And that's what it's about, one relationship at a time. We can pray for our world tonight and this nation. But at the end of the day, we belong to a different country. Amen? Belong to a higher country. Our sights are set on different goals. So let's bow our heads tonight, and then we'll just jump right into it. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight, for guiding us through this day, and for all of the things that you have been doing today in each of our lives to prepare us for what you're going to share with us this evening. Father, come be with us. Open our minds. Open our hearts. Help us see you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Tonight's topic is entitled Concentric Circles, and it's taken from John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. Jesus has some pretty stern words that he speaks to the Pharisees here, the religious leaders of his day. He says, you study the what? The scriptures, and how do they study them? Diligently, because you think that in them you possess what? I had an email recently. I'm doing a podcast series. I don't know how many of you pay attention to our podcast that we send out through our ministry. Anybody here on the podcast? So you listen to those? Okay, some of you. Good, good, good. For the rest of you, they're absolutely free. Knock yourself out, but you don't have to. It's just voluntary. We're doing a series on the New Testament ecclesia right now, the bride of Christ, and what that looks like in its cosmic purpose and its cosmic calling and its goal. And I had an irate follower email me recently just saying, Herb, what's all this stuff about how we do church? How we do church doesn't save us. Our doctrine saves us. And I wrote back and I said, actually, I won't go into my response tonight, but you catch that. All of our eggs are supposed to be in one basket and one basket only. And the moment we put our assurance, we get our life, our security, what defines us, our identity, from something other than what it's supposed to be, that becomes our God. That becomes our Savior. And it could be something as good as doctrine, how we think the Bible, what we think the Bible teaches, how we understand the Bible. We could be so invested, though, in that our theology, our doctrine actually becomes our Savior. It becomes our God. And at that moment, we're too invested in being right. How many have met people like that? Where being right is priority number one. You see it rear its ugly head when people get into arguments over theology. How many have ever witnessed one of those kind of arguments? And you see people more passionate about being right than they are about loving the person that they're talking to. They've got to be right. They can't be wrong. Too much is at stake because everything is dependent upon what they believe. In those moments, let me just give you a little advice. You're here tonight, so I'm assuming you want some advice. My advice to you, opinions are like noses, and this is, you know, everybody's got one. This is my opinion. If you find yourself in a conversation with someone where you're more concerned with being right than you are the person that you're talking to, sit down and shut up until God can get your spirit back under control. How many would agree? Because we're starting to move off. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. He says, but these are the very scriptures that testify about who? Me, yet you refuse to come to, what does he say? Me, that you might have what? Usually we don't finish this verse. We say, and these are the very scriptures that testify about me. All the scriptures point to Jesus. And I believe that. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying you search the scriptures because you think that out of them you gain life. But these are the ones that speak about me, and you won't come to me that you might have. Jesus is in this verse contrasting two different sources of life. Now let's define life for a moment. The way I'm going to be using this term tonight is your identity, number one. What is it that defines you? Are you a follower of Jesus? Or when you think of yourself and someone says, well, you know, what's your gig? Well, I go to church on Saturday. Or I believe you sleep when you die. What is it that defines you this evening? Is it the day you go to church on? Or is it a person? Do you hear what I'm saying? Am I putting that down? No. Is the Bible a good thing? Yeah. Are the scriptures a good thing? And should we study the scriptures? I'm not the one that contrasted the scriptures with Jesus. Who did that? Jesus. And what he's contrasting with these two for the purpose of is showing that you could use both as a source of a life. And when we choose something else as our source of life other than Jesus, it could be something as wholesome as the scriptures themselves. But we've given that good thing a place that God never intended it to have in our life. So your identity, what is it that defines you? That's one way we get life from things. Our security, our assurance, that was their issue. You study them diligently because you think that if you can just understand them correctly, then you will have eternal life. That sounds familiar to me. Does it sound familiar to anyone else in the room? Anyone else ever been trapped in that path? I have been. I've been there. I've been in the place where this email came from. I've been in the spiritual territory where I felt that what saved me was making sure I had all my doctrines right. Now, don't misunderstand me. Does God want us to have right doctrine? Does God want us to get our assurance from whether or not we have right doctrine? In other words, what is your Savior? Is it God? Or is it how you worship God? Do you see the difference? Big difference. Is it God, or is it what you believe about God? Now, is believing the right things about God important? And see, this balance is so subtle, it's hard to communicate, quite honestly. Because every time we try to communicate this, people inadvertently will say, well, what? Are you saying it doesn't matter what our doctrine is? Are you saying it doesn't matter if we study the Bible? Are you saying it doesn't matter if we live the right way? Are you saying it doesn't matter? No! What I'm saying is, if we make it matter too much, that's what's dangerous. Well, where's the balance? I believe the balance is in a visual illustration of concentric circles. Did that come up on the screen tonight? Oh, fantastic. That's the political garbage. Keep that out of there. Here's your concentric circles. Now, these are in order of importance. What did the Pharisees put at the center of their concentric circles? The law, okay, or the scriptures. We're going to put the Bible there. If you agree with that, say yes. You study the scriptures because you think in them you get life. If you agree with that, say yes. Now, when this happens, notice what determines whether someone, in your opinion, is on the inside of Christ's kingdom or the outside of Christ's kingdom is whether or not they agree with your interpretation of what? Of the Bible. That's where you get your assurance. That's how you know you're on the inside and they're on the outside. Are you with me? You're getting your life from this, that which defines you, that which gives you security, that which gives you assurance, that which gives you life. Jesus said very clearly, but you won't come to, what did he say? Me. What does he want to be at the center of our concentric circles? Himself. So let's finish that back out and put Jesus there. What does that look like? It's a little bit healthier in this scenario because do we throw the Bible out now? Because we have Jesus, we don't need the Bible. As a genuine follower of Jesus, did Jesus give the Bible authority in his life? So if you're a follower of Jesus, will you also give the Bible authority in your life? Yeah, same authority he allowed it, no more, no less. So the Bible's still going to be on the screen. How many are thankful for that? It's still going to be on there. Is it at the center? But is it still on there? Something else that's going to be on there is God. And this helps in our evangelism, especially in today's culture. Listen, I don't believe in Jesus because I can prove that the Bible is the inspired word of God. I think there's enough historical evidence to believe the Jesus story. If you haven't ever looked at that, I want to encourage you to go to the actual Jesus dialogue on our website and download the presentation, Why I Think This Is True. There's enough historical evidence that anyone who's sincere can see that the story of Jesus, not the religion of Christianity, just the Jesus story, there's enough evidence to believe in that, to buy into that without having to commit intellectual suicide. And if Jesus gave, once again, the Scripture's authority in his life, then notice, I'm not believing in Jesus because I can prove the inerrancy of the Bible. I'm following the Bible because I believe in Jesus. Which comes first? My belief in Jesus. I look at the evidence and there's where it lies. With God, it's the same way. Can you scientifically prove the existence of God? No. But I don't believe in Jesus because I believe in a God. I believe in a God because I'm a follower of Jesus. And Jesus didn't give his teachings in the paradigm of atheism. How many realize that? Jesus taught that there was a God. Matter of fact, he taught he was the clearest revelation of what that God was like. But again, just like we don't believe in Jesus because we believe in the Bible, we believe in the Bible because we believe in Jesus, so too we don't believe in Jesus because we believe in God. We believe in God because we believe in what's at the center. Remember, the first century followers of Jesus, they were not called Scripturans. They were not called Bibleans. They were called what? Christians. Why? Because they were following a person, not a religion. Something else that's going to have a high priority is love. As a follower of Jesus, Jesus says this was top out of everything. He said, by this will all people know that you're following me. And he could have picked anything. And what did he pick? If you love one another. It's a high priority to us. And the last thing that's going to have a high priority to us, I believe, is people. Are people going to... Why? Because we're a follower of... And did people matter to him? Yeah. When push came to shove, what did Jesus always choose? The person. Think of the grain field when the disciples are crossing their hands across the top of the grain. They're plucking the grain, eating the food there. And the Pharisees, what did they do? Remember? What did they do? They had a fit. That's right. They had a fit because the disciples are breaking the Sabbath. They're breaking the rule. They're breaking the law. They're harvesting. Crazy. And Jesus defends them with a story. Have you not heard? When David was hungry, he went into the temple with his men and he ate the showbread, which was only by law permissible for the high priest to eat. That story would not fly in most churches today. Are you with me? If I came to you and said, have you not heard how George was hungry and so he ate some bacon? We'd freak out, wouldn't we? Be honest, wouldn't we? If that was our illustration. Over, I mean, you can use this in many. You would not hear an Adventist using the rich man and Lazarus to prove a point. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you hearing what I'm saying? But Jesus had a way to navigate through all. He saw the needs of the people, and he always put the needs of the people first. If that's the kind of story these people needed to hear to get, if that's where their headspace is, I'm going to go with them. The dude on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. What is that all about? And don't tell me switched commas. I love you, but it's not in the Greek.
Amen.
They were heavily influenced by Greek culture. They were Hellenistic Jews. And the Greek believed in one of two destinations when you died, Hades or paradise. Did Jesus have time to give this guy a study on the Hebrew paradigm of what happens when you die? Now they're on the cross. He sees the need of the man and he just says, listen, what you need right now above anything else is just the assurance that it's all going to be okay. So I'm going to speak to you in the language that you need to hear me speak. You'll be with me today in paradise. What a beautiful God, amen? How many can say what a beautiful God? Just meets people where they're needed. They're the woman caught with the issue of blood. We brought this up last night, so I won't talk about it much tonight. But once again, there was a rule there. Was the rule broken by her? But what was more important to Jesus, the rule or the person? The woman caught in the midst of adultery, there was a rule. She was to be stoned. That was the rule. What was more important to Jesus? And he found a slick way to get her out of it. But what was more important to Jesus, following the rule or the needs of the person? God, teach us. Amen. How many can feel right now, man, that is such different unknown waters. That is such unknown territory. God, teach me how to be like Jesus. How many feel that right now, that there's no formula for that? Just teach me how to be. That's why the Beatitudes, do you remember what they are? Blessed are the what? The first one, do you remember? Poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, when you're physically poor, what does that mean? You ever been poor? Yeah, you got lots of needs, don't you? Do you feel full, like you got everything you need? You got all the answers? You got it all figured out? Is that how you feel? Or do you feel a little impoverished? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to allow Jesus to challenge everything so that you have to cling on to Him. Not your formulas, not your rules, not your theology. What does it mean to hunger then? It means that you're not full. What does it mean to be meek? It means to be humble enough to allow Jesus to do that work. That's unsettling to us. This is what the Jews of his day were going through. When they met Jesus, he took their religious system, turned it on its head, and he turned to them in the midst of their anxiety and their insecurity. The same insecurity you're feeling right now by me bringing this stuff up. He looked at them and said, if you're feeling that, you're blessed. You're blessed. Go with it. Welcome to the kingdom. You're now following a person, not a religion. But how many can feel the discomfort? Let's be honest. How many can feel the discomfort by me just bringing up this stuff? It's a little disconcerting. Because for the first time, you have to depend on something. Maybe not for the first time, but for me. You have to depend on something other than yourself. Don't you? You don't have all the answers. God, show me. God, show me. After that, I think, comes things like, oh, there it is. After that comes things like maybe doctrines, maybe lifestyle. Some of this stuff, though, is a little ambiguous. How many have noticed that? I mean, we got evidence, but this evidence can be interpreted this way or it can be interpreted that way. How many have noticed that with some of those doctrinal and lifestyle issues? And the problem is, if you take that and put it in the center of the circle and you start to get your life from it, your assurance from it, your value from it, what defines you, and it's ambiguous. What you've just created is church division on steroids. How many would agree with that? Because everybody is so invested in this thing that's, could be this way or that way, and you got to figure it out or you're lost. You just up the ante. And God's saying, listen, back up a minute. I'm your Savior, not that topic. Number two, it is ambiguous. Some people are going to see it this way. Some people are going to see it this way. What determines on whether you're in or out is not that you got all your theology figured out. What determines whether you're on the inside or the outside is your heart orientation to Jesus. And we're all in process. Do you understand how much stuff I am repenting of that I preached 20 years ago? Do you understand how much I'm preaching right now that I will repent of 20 years from now? Thank God what comes out of my mouth is not what God's saving me by. Amen? And some of you say, well, don't say that. Herb, we're here listening to you. Well, I hope you don't just base everything you believe off of what I say. Maybe I can give you some ideas, nudge you in the right direction. But who are you following, me or Jesus? Amen? So it's okay for me to let my hair down and tell you that not everything I say is right. How many would agree with that? And so we hold this stuff with an open hand. We allow Jesus to continually challenge and cause us to grow. And when we discuss with one another, if you have a doctrinal belief or a lifestyle belief, is it okay to discuss that with people? Sure. Is it okay to be excited about it and passionate about it? So yeah, is it excited to get so excited that you just got to tell everybody about it? Sure. Is it okay to even argue about it? Sure, as long as you're doing everything, 1 Corinthians 16:14, you're doing everything in love. As long as you're arguing in love and you're not, it's on the outside of your concentric circles, not the center of them, you can argue about this stuff and at the end of the day realize that the person you're talking to, if their heart is oriented towards Jesus, man, he's their Savior, not you. We're all in process. He's guiding us all. We're all going to arrive at the unity of the faith one day. Just be patient. How many think, wow, that just takes a whole bunch of stress off of me? How many think that, right? Did you? Yeah. We're so quick to get to the destination. Enjoy the journey. Walk with Jesus. You don't have to get it all figured out today. Now, there's a joy in figuring stuff out. I'm one of those guys. I really get excited about seeing new stuff. Anyone else in the room like me? But here's the deal. If your center isn't Jesus, then every time you see something new, that'll send you through the toolies too. Because everything you were buying, I mean, there's all kinds of anxiety. Don't be so invested. The best way to tell whether or not someone, even yourself, is too invested in something is to poke at it. If you poke at something that someone believes or something someone's invested in, if you poke at that and they bite back at you, that's proof positive that that's too close to the center. Does that make sense? Still on the screen, still important, but they're making it too important. Politics is one of those issues. Religion is another one. That's why some people just refuse to talk about either religion or politics. And Jesus avoided neither of those topics. He said, you need to stop getting your life from that stuff and start getting your life from me. Let's talk about the Bible a little bit tonight. Talked about concessions and accommodations last night. Some of you brought up some questions with that. Good questions. I want to read to you Richard Dawkins from The God Delusion, page 57. How many know who Richard Dawkins is? Anybody here know that name? Good, good, good. We're out in the West again, I can tell. You raise that name in the South and everybody in the church says, who's that? But you guys are, what's the proper way to say it? You guys are exposed. That's it. Yeah, you're exposed to some of that stuff out here. They got not in a naked sense, in an intellectual sense. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous, proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Yeah, maybe. What's interesting is I can give you almost every Old Testament Bible story from which he's basing those descriptions on. Some of you can too. Interesting. What is he giving the greatest weight to in shaping his picture of God? The person of Jesus or Old Testament stories? With his picture of God, what's at the center of his concentric circles? And when he comes up with this from Christianity, is it Jesus or is it Old Testament stories? Luke 9:51-55, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. Samaritans didn't like Jews, Jews didn't like Samaritans, and when they found out Jesus was on his way to them, they said, well, you can't stay here with us then, buddy. And those good, sincere, hot-tempered brothers, James, John, and Peter, how many here tonight take great encouragement out of the fact that they were Jesus' closest disciples? How many think that's pretty cool? Yeah. They were a train wreck. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven on them and consume them? And can you imagine? They're just popping the seams. You know, they're just so proud. Because what are they speaking in? Are they, first of all, are they biblical? Yes. Oh, yeah. If the Bible's at the center of your concentric circles, then this is perfectly acceptable. Because did they have an Old Testament story where God had rained fire down on the Samaritans before? Elijah had rained fire down on a Samaritan king. And so they are standing there in true, they're following the Messiah. They're prophets like Elijah. And they're going to call fire down on the Samaritans in their day. And they're just, can you imagine how proud? I mean, they're just so proud. Jesus is going to be so excited. And yet Jesus turns to them. Were they biblical? Were they like Jesus? Oh, so you can be biblical and still not be like Jesus. I would submit to you, it's not enough to be biblical. And I can say that because I'm like you. Are there any other Seventh-day Adventists in the room? We need to be more than people of the book. We need to be people of the person. They had an Old Testament story. And from that Old Testament story, they extrapolated a conclusion about how God must feel about Samaritans and how they were to relate to those Samaritans. Does that sound familiar? This past February, I wrote an article. We once again send out articles once a week. We do podcasts. I wrote an article on how modern Christianity is following the way of James and John. How we take an Old Testament story where God rained down fire on a certain group in our culture today. And we are extrapolating from that story a conclusion about how God must feel towards people like that and how we should relate to people like that. And I said, you're dead right. We're biblical. Yeah. But we're not like Jesus. You don't have to legitimize someone's lifestyle to be their brother or their sister or their friend, and defend them. Overnight, I watched, after that was published, I watched 20% of Renewed Heart Ministries' financial support walk away. I got one of two choices. I can either recant, or if I'm genuinely following Jesus, I can embrace the cross. All who choose to serve godly lives will suffer persecution. Some say, well, Herb, I'm not suffering persecution. Well, don't go out and try to create it, number one. Right? Don't do that. But number two, I would like you to sincerely submit your life and say, God, can you show me where I can be more like Jesus? Because I guarantee you, if you really start following Jesus, at some point, you're going to run up against the culture, either the secular one or the religious one that you live in. And at some point, there's going to be some pushback to that. How many have ever experienced that before? The point here is, it's not enough, once again, to be biblical. We must also be following who? Who's at the center of our concentric circles? Now, I want to be very clear. 2 Timothy 3:16, how much? We got to move through this because I got to get you home. You got to see who wins tonight. 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for what? Teaching and for what? Rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. How much of Scripture is God-breathed? It's all inspired. How many would agree with that? But here's my question. Is it all to be given the same weight? Look at John 5:36. Jesus says, I have a testimony that's what? Weightier than that of John's. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. Now, was John inspired? Was his testimony true? But did Jesus have a testimony that was weightier than that of John's? Interesting. The disciples were, or not the Pharisees, were tithing their spice rack. Now that's interesting. They were tithing the herbs that, according to the marketplace, were of the least value. But they were being so meticulous and scrupulous as to tithe even their mint, their dill, and their cumin. And Jesus turns to them and said, fine, if you want to be that particular with tithing, knock yourself out. But here's the problem. You've neglected the, what does he say? Weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faith, and the love of God. Are there weightier matters than others? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not giving you a sin scale where somebody's sin is worse than yours. That's not what I'm talking about. But are some sins, do some sins set in motion intrinsic effects that are more damaging than other sins? Does that happen? I mean, we're all sinners, correct? And nobody's a worse sinner than you. How many would agree with that? Matter of fact, if we're going to do the whole scale thing, we have to put it in the opposite direction and say, I'm the chief of sinners. If anybody's the worst sinner in the room, if there is a worst, it's me, not anybody else, and I'll fight you for the title. So that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying there's a sin gradation scale like that. But there are some sins that are, some matters of the law that are weightier than others. It's not all flat. It's not all static. Some things, although it's all true and it's all moral and it's all right, some things make more of a difference than others in people's lives. Do they not? How many can begin to sense even from this? Man, I need to learn Jesus's scale. I need His ability, the lens of Christ, to know that when I need Him to be my moral standard so I can see from Him His prioritization of things around me. That's what we need. But notice, all the Scripture is inspired. Is all of it to be given the same weight in shaping your picture of God? Look at Luke 7:28. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than who? No one greater than John. No one greater. Out of all the prophets, which did Jesus say was the greatest prophet that had ever lived? John. And yet Jesus said he had a testimony even weightier than his. Which says to me, that which I must give the greatest weight to in shaping my picture of God is not some story in the Old Testament. That which I must give the greatest weight to in shaping my picture of God is who? Jesus Christ. And if it doesn't agree with him, then I have to look at everything else, even when it's in the scriptures. I have to hold it with an open hand and be content sometimes to scratch my head. How many of you have ever been there? Does the Old Testament cause loss of sleep to anyone else in the room besides me? Is there anyone here that's ever wrestled with that? I have to look at it and just say, well, it doesn't look like Jesus. And I gave you one of the tools that does help me sleep last night. I believe there is such a thing as accommodation concession. How many did that click for? How many did that make sense for last night? That give you some way to analyze it. Yeah. But the only way we can even assume that that's true is if we don't look at everything as equal. We allow some things to have more weight than others. And what is it that's supposed to have the greatest weight? Now, I want to be very clear. This is not a subjective standard by which you can scrapbook the Bible like Thomas Jefferson. You don't get to pick and choose which parts are the weightiest. Are you with me? Which parts matter more than others? That's not yours to decide. What is your standard for morality? Jesus. And so therefore, that which aligns itself with what you see in Jesus is to have the greatest weight. How many can see that? And that which disagrees with Jesus, then you hold it once again loosely. And you allow God to keep you in process on those things. But once again, what's the objective standard? Your judgment? What's the objective standard? Jesus. That's why it's called a Christ-centered hermeneutic. That's the proper term for it. This is a Christocentric, and I would even go on to far to say it's a crucocentric. It's cross. It's because the clearest picture God gave us of himself was hanging on a Roman cross. If you agree with that, say yes. And so everything in the scriptures has to agree with that. And if it doesn't, then I have to be content to scratch my head and give that more weight than the other things. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. Love never what? Never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will, what does it say? Where there are tongues, they will be. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we, what does that say? Know in part, and we, what does it say? Prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, that which is in part disappears. Think about it this way. I have a 9-year-old daughter. Now she's under my rule. She's under my roof. She's under the Old Testament, so to speak, of her life. Does that make sense? She's got the rules. She's got the blessings and the cursings. If she obeys the rules, she gets blessed. If she disobeys the rules, she gets cursed. Do you see what I'm saying? She's under the law, so to speak, all right? What happens if I ask her to write my biography at this stage? Would everything she wrote about me be true? Yeah, I don't think she'd lie about me. It would all be true. But would it be complete? What if she, when she turns 40, writes my biography again? Is there a chance that I could look really different between those two biographies? Now, are both true, but which one are you going to give greater weight to? The one that was written at 9 or the one that was written at 40? They're both true, but you give one more weight because you know there's maturity there. There's more understanding. It's more complete. Are you hearing me? Put my hand out. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 again, we looked at this last night. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his what? His Son, who is the radiance of God's glory, the, what's that word? Exact representation of his being. That's why John can write, the law was given through Moses. Now, was the law inspired? And is the law true? Was the law right? Sure. But notice it says, the law was indeed given through Moses. Grace and what? Truth came through whom? I didn't write this verse. You can't get upset at me. I know we put a lot of emphasis on the law as a denomination, as a people. But what two things did John contrast? Not me. What two things did John contrast with the law? The first one was what? It's not a trick question. It's right there. The law came through Moses. By contrast, what two things came through Jesus? So the first thing John contrasts with the law is grace. If the law comes through Moses, grace comes through Jesus. I've talked about this at length in the past. If you think about intrinsic versus imposed, how many are familiar with those terms from me? If you're not, go online and download that presentation. Read that chapter in my book. Find it on Renewed Heart Ministry somewhere. If you look at intrinsic versus imposed. Jesus came to bring us out of the imposed paradigm where our morality was rules driven, to bring us into the intrinsic reality where our morality is driven by a person, not by a list of rules. How many can see that? It's the love of Christ that compels us. We're no longer under the law, but under grace. Sin's still not reigning, but there's just a new power in town. But he also contrasts the law not just with grace. He contrasts the law with something else. What was that second one? That's so scary for us to say. John was a first century monotheistic Orthodox Jewish. He knew backwards and forwards the teachings of Moses and the prophets. And yet when he saw Jesus, everything he had ever been taught religiously bumped up against that revelation of God in Christ. And he had to say these words: no one has ever even seen God. How many can catch the significance of that? No one's ever even seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Wow. It's like he picks up the biography at 40 and says, wow, no one's even seen. A good way to illustrate it is this way. We have sunflowers at home in our garden. And at certain points when the sun's at certain places in the day, those shadows can look pretty long or they can look pretty short. If I am trying to discern what a sunflower is like, can I discern some characteristics from that shadow? Yeah. I can get an outline of it. But where am I going to get the clearest understanding of what a sunflower is like? Analyzing the shadow or looking at the reality itself? Which one? Shadow or reality? I mean, if I'm just looking at the shadow, I can think, man, that plant is really tall or that plant's really short. I mean, I have the outline still, but I could be dead wrong about its height. How many would agree with that? Isn't it ironic that the New Testament contrasts Old Testament calling it shadow with Jesus and calling him reality? Is it still true? But where do we get the clearest picture? What are you going to give, again, in this illustration, what are you going to give the greatest weight to in forming your opinion of what a sunflower is like? The shadow or looking at the reality? What are you going to give the greatest weight to? Jesus must become our doctrine. Jesus must become our lifestyle standard. He must become our definition of morality. It's a higher form, forgive me, it's a higher form of morality than even the Ten Commandments could give us. I mean, the Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not murder. Jesus said, let me teach you how to not even get angry. And I know some people wrestle with that. But quite honestly, I know what verse comes to mind when I'm talking about anger. Every time in people's head. Because there's only one in the New Testament that's your option. That even speaks positive, even hints positively towards anger. And that's what Paul said when he said, be angry and... So it's possible to be angry and not sin. Yes, it is. How? Read the next verse. We never read the next verse. Do you know what he says? Don't let the... go down on your anger. If you're angry, you know how you're angry and you don't sin? Don't waste any time. Get rid of it. Are you with me so far? Get rid of it. Jesus is saying, let me teach you how not to murder. Let me teach you how to not even be angry. How many would be interested in that? Learn how to be meek. Don't commit adultery. Let me teach you how to... not even lust. Love your enemies? Well, that's a start. love your neighbors. That's a start. Let me teach you how to also love your... Listen, I wish the standard of the kingdom was just the Ten Commandments. Because I can not kill someone all day. But when God calls me to love them, and that takes a miracle, does it not? It's a higher form of morality. And it has to become our doctrine as well. Jesus, the Jesus story, the gospel, what you'll find in the New Testament is every time a church was wrestling, they were veering off in dangerous waters with getting caught up with false doctrine. Do you know what Paul would always do? He'd always bring them back to not a 57-verse Bible study. Do you know what he'd always bring them back to? The gospel. And you have to understand what those two words mean. The gospel for the first century was not a theological construct of the Protestant Reformation. The gospel for the first century was the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mark wrote one of them. Matthew wrote one of them. The gospel to them was synonymous with just saying the story of Jesus. And so what he'd always do is say, oh, you're believing there's no resurrection? Well, if you believe that, look at how that contradicts what you heard from me about Jesus. How many remember that in Corinthians? That's the tack that he took. Jesus became the standard by which they compared even doctrine. How many can begin to see that maybe Jesus really is all sufficient? Maybe he really is all we need. How many can begin to see that tonight? It's called the sufficiency of Christ. If you want to know how to live, look to Jesus. If you want to know how to have right doctrine and right belief, look to Jesus. But you won't be following those doctrines or that lifestyle. Are you hearing me? You'll still be a follower of who? And the only reason you believe that stuff or live that way is because you're a follower of... He always remains at the center. How many tonight can see the balance in that? That makes sense. Let's try to finish this. Luke 9, 29 through 35. I talked about this last night, so we'll go quickly through it. He was praying. The appearance of his face changed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and who? Appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. A cloud appeared and covered them. And they, Peter, James, and John, were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then came a voice from the cloud saying, this is my, what does it say? Whom I have chosen. Here's three men. Whom I have chosen. Listen to. Now the context of this is beautiful. Because right before this, they had been down in the valley in the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus had begun to tell them in Luke 9 how he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be handed over to the religious leaders of his day, which these men highly respected. They did not understand why these religious men were not following Jesus. This was a stumbling block for the disciples. Their religious heroes were not seeing in Jesus what they were. That'll become more significant before we're done tonight. And Jesus said, matter of fact, I'm going to have to go there. They're going to reject me. They're going to turn me over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to crucify me. Now, understand, crucifixion means something to us. Think about what it meant to them. To them, they didn't have all of the centuries of Christian adaptation of the cross. All they knew when they heard crucifixion was this is the way Rome executes political threats in the worst possible way. It was something they wanted to avoid at all costs. Matter of fact, the Messiah was supposed to liberate them from the Romans. The Messiah was not to go up against the Romans and the Romans win by putting their Messiah on a cross like they put all other political upstarts. This was severely challenging to them, but Jesus doesn't stop. And this is what's challenging to me. He always keeps pushing forward with this stuff. He always challenges our inmost assumptions. He says, and not only is this bad, not only does this challenge everything you ever thought the Messiah would be about, if you want to follow me, he said, well, then you've got to embrace crucifixion too. And what do you think would happen? in the hearts of the disciples who were listening to this. If you were a disciple, what would you begin to feel and think and question and wonder? Yeah. Is he nuts? Have I made a mistake in following this guy? The very next story we're told in Luke is they go up onto a mountain. And who do they see? Moses and Elijah. Who were these two men to Peter, James, and John? The law and the prophets, these were it. This was the all sum total of the old covenant. Everything they believed about God was based upon these two men. Everything they believed about doctrine was based upon these two men. Everything they believed about lifestyle was based upon these two men. And then God speaks with audible voice to these disciples, wondering if they've made a mistake. This is my son. I've chosen him. Now listen to him. It's a transfer of authority. And Jesus becomes the center of Peter, James, and John's concentric circles. Who was there before they went up on the mountain? Moses and Elijah. Who was there when they came back down from the center, from the top of the mountain? Jesus Christ. And who put Jesus there? God himself. That is an incredible story, is it not? May God do the same for us. Amen. I don't know what tonight is in the center of your concentric circles. I don't know if it's your religion. That's what it was for me, so that's what I speak about mostly. But I don't know if it's the size of your house, the size of your bank account, or the size of your waist. I don't know where you're getting your life and your value and your assurance and your identity and who you are. I don't know what's in the center of your concentric circles, but I do know this. Jesus challenges anything and everything that is not him if it's there in our life. And he says, you've got to let me become that which first of all defines you. You've got to let me be the one that gives you your assurance. How do you know whether you're on the inside or the outside? You may have questions about this stuff. Are you with me? Can we just be honest for a moment? Is there anybody here that's ever questioned status quo, officially accepted doctrine? Is there anybody here that's ever, be honest, anybody ever questioned it in your head? We're afraid to admit it, but have you ever? That's okay. It's okay. We're all in process. What about lifestyle? Have you ever questioned the approved lifestyle standards of your tribe? Have you ever done that? That's okay. We're all in process. What determines whether you're in or out? Your heart orientation to Jesus. Are you still open to following Jesus? You see, otherwise we create a culture where we guard the perimeter. Do you know what that means? We have that perimeter clearly defined. And we know by that perimeter who's in and who's out. And we guard that perimeter with all we're worth. Because that perimeter, the reason we guard it is not because we want to keep people out. We desperately want the assurance that we are in. Jesus is trying to create a community where, I'm sorry, there is no perimeter. What determines whether someone's in or out is, regardless of where they are to that construct of a circle that you created, it's what is their heart orientation to Jesus. Are they moving towards him regardless of where they are with that circle? Do you see what I'm saying? We need not be a people who guard the perimeter. We need to be a people who show forth the center. We're a community that's based on the center, which is Jesus Christ. And if someone's heart orientation is towards them, listen, if God accepts them, who are we not to? Just ask him. If they're part of the kingdom, then we need to look at them and say, well, are you following Jesus? Well, then welcome to the kingdom. And we're all in different places, are we not? But we're all on a journey. Matthew 7. Let's move out of morality and doctrine for a moment, and let's talk about value and worth, because that's another way that we get life. What gives you value and worth? Matthew 7, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? Once again, Jesus did not teach, love the sinner and hate their sin. I know that sounds right, but do you know what they feel every time we, even with the sincerest intentions, every time we follow that policy, do you know what they feel from us? Remember the illustration last night of the husband and the wife? We say, we love you, we just hate your sin. Do you know all they hear? My sin means more to you, is more important to you than I am. That's what they hear. What I'm wrestling with means more to you than I do. And I only become valuable to you if I agree with you biblically or doctrinally. Orthopraxy or orthodoxy. I get points based on how in harmony I am with you. Jesus said, take the speck out of... Jesus said, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? What Jesus is teaching is this, is just love the sinner. If there's a sin you want to hate, hate your own. And when you're perfect, when you're sinless, then you can say, do you understand how foolish it must be for Jesus to look down and watch other sinners trying to help other sinners with their sin? Yeah. As if we're somehow morally superior to them. Do you know why Jesus could look at the woman caught in the midst of adultery and say, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more? Do you know why he could say that? Because he was sinless. I'm sorry. For us to say, go and sin no more. Do you get what that does? So just by me saying, stop sinning. Exactly. It comes across as arrogant. And that's why Jesus says, your first step, when you see sin in someone else, your first step is not to tell them to stop doing that. Your first step is to stop and consider what? Your own sin. And to see your own sin as significantly more weightier, I know that's bad grammar, than theirs. And only when you're in that mindset are you safe for God to use to help that person. Now, Jesus didn't have to go through that step. Are you with me? There was no plank in his eye. But whatever sin you see in someone else, we are in a different position. Whatever sin we see in someone else, we are to, from, and God teach us, help us, retrain us to where this is our first initial knee-jerk reaction. When we see the sin of someone else, to think, my sin is way worse than that. How many would love for Jesus to be able to bring you to that place where you look at gays and lesbians and say, I'm a worse sinner? Can you imagine if just a handful of Christians would practice this? Instead of the arrogance that we're known for, we would be known as the most humble, self-effacing people on the planet. We would be known as the beggars who aren't better than anyone else. We just found where to get some food if you were here yesterday evening. We'd be more concerned with legislating our own sin than someone else's. It's true, unless they were religious. She said even Jesus didn't point out their sin, and that is true. Do you know who the only people Jesus pointed out their sin to? The religious. The only people Jesus ever gave a hellfire sermon to were the religious, because they were so sure they were on the inside, so sure they were morally superior to others. They need to be brought down. Other people don't. Now watch this. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck that is in the other person's eye. Well, why is Jesus talking about this? Why is he bringing this up? Why is he even saying this to disciples? Because remember, they were looking around at the religious leaders, and what were they feeling towards Jesus? Full acceptance, or were they rejecting him? And when they looked at, they were listening to the teachings of Jesus, and when they would look around at the crowd that was with them listening to Jesus, this wasn't those whom they expected to be sitting beside. Who was it that they were sitting beside as they were listening to the teachings of Jesus when they looked to the left and to the right? Tax collectors. And that was hard for Peter. Forget Democrat and Republican for a moment. Think religious zealot Peter and tax collector for the enemy Matthew, both sitting beside each other listening to Jesus. I would hate to be involved in one of their political conversations of how they thought Caesar should run Rome. You don't ever hear of any of that, because when they came together, notice they were looking at each other, and what were they doing to those prostitutes and tax collectors that they were sitting beside as they began to question whether they themselves were in the right place? What were they beginning to feel towards them? Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. Does that sound familiar? And what am I doing in this crowd? Jesus said, don't judge. Don't judge. And then he says these words. These are my favorite. Do not give dogs what is sacred. And do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. What does he mean by that? I was once told this means that, Herb, you need to assess the person you're trying to share your truth with and determine whether or not they're worthy of it or whether they're unworthy. Don't throw your pearls before the swine. How many have ever heard it interpreted that way? Anybody besides me? That makes no sense, because if that's what Jesus is saying, he just told them not to judge. So how am I to judge them while not judging them? Do you get what I'm saying? What's he talking about? Don't throw what's sacred out to dogs and don't give pearls to pigs. Back up for a second. Would you take something sacred and treat it like dog food? Would you take pearls and throw them out with the pig slop? Jesus is saying to disciples, why are you treating these individuals sitting beside you that are sacred to me like dog food? Why are you treating these pearls like they're pig slop? The pearls and the sacred are the ones we're judging, feeling so superior toward, when these are the very ones that Jesus valued enough to die for. These are sacred creatures to him. How do you know how much something is worth? I love cell phones. You guys really do rock out in church here. Not because of your worship team. It's all right. Hey, well, you know what? I'll stop for a second. My favorite cell phone experience. I was doing a presentation on the cross. And it was one of those gut-wrenching presentations. The audience is crying. I'm crying. I'm coming down to the punchline. I am right at the most important statement of the entire sermon. And somebody's cell phone goes off, and I just about inside, never on my face, inside lose it. And then I realize, guess what? It was mine in my pocket. So I get it. Take the plank out of my own eye. That's what God was saying to me that day. I don't even know. I don't even remember. Yeah. How do you know how much something is worth? How much someone's willing to pay for it. How do you know how much your house is worth? I mean, you've gone through this over the last 3 or 4 years. The fluctuation in house prices. Painful as it is. So subjective, isn't it? Be honest, isn't it subjective? It's only just how much someone's willing to pay at that moment for it. That's how much your house is worth end of the day. When you do an appraisal, all that appraiser's doing is finding comparable sales of homes of like value or like your house and seeing what other people were willing to pay for houses like yours so that they can tell you how much your house is worth. That's what an appraisal is. When you go to sell a car, how much do you know how much that car's worth? You get a little Blue book. Green if you're colorblind. Blue book. And you open it up and you look at basically, based on the condition of your car and the age of it, how much someone's willing to. The most subjective of all of them is art. I mean, let's say you paint a picture. How much do you really know how much, how do you know how much that piece of art is really worth? I mean, if someone was willing to pay $1 million for it, then you'd have to say it's what? Worth $1 million. Stop right there for a second. How much is God worth? Immeasurable. Can you put a value on it? You would say it's infinite. How many would agree? You would say it's immeasurable. How many would agree? How many would say it's exhaustless, infinite, immeasurable, unmeasurable, infinite, inestimable? How many would agree with that? Here's my third and last question. How much was God willing to pay for you? Do you know what that means about you? That means I don't care what your theology is. I don't care what your lifestyle standard is. I don't care what your how big your bank account is. I don't care how big your house is. I don't care how sexy you look. The God of this universe, outside of all of that, said that you, to him, was worth everything he's got. And so I'm asking you tonight, what's at the center of your concentric circles? What is it that defines you? What is it that gives you assurance? What is it that gives you value and worth? Don't settle for anything else than the cross of Christ itself. Because the cross not only defines God to us, it defines even ourselves to ourselves. It says that what your worth is to God is infinite, immeasurable, inestimable. Right now, you, regardless of who you are, what you've done, what you've become, I don't care what the voices in your head are saying right now. To God, you are of inestimable, immeasurable, infinite worth. And what's the proof of it? You said that's how much he was worth. And he was willing to let go of everything he was if it meant getting you. That means you are more valuable than you could ever possibly fathom. How many would love to say, God, please teach me to listen to the cross more than the voices of my in my head? How many would love to do that? Are you going to be submitted first and foremost to God's evaluation of yourself? That's where we need to start. And secondly, it doesn't stop there, because you're not the only one he likes. You seen that t-shirt, Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite? How many have seen that? Tell my wife that all the time. Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. God has no favorites. Matter of fact, he does. It's just we're all his favorites. Which means that not only are you of inestimable worth, but everybody out there is too. They're pearls to him. They're sacred to him. And it is high time we stop judging them by any other standard than the fact that the God of this universe emptied heaven for them. And when we bump into them in our lives, whatever sin we see in them, we say, number one, mine's worse. And whatever sin I see in them, it doesn't change my opinion of them. They are pearls to God. They are sacred creatures to God. They are holy. Let me take off my shoes and treat them as God sees them. If we would just do that, once again, we would be known as the most humble, self-effacing people. How many tonight, again, can say with me, God, save me in spite of myself? How many are with me this evening? It's going to take a miracle, amen? This is what Jesus revealed to us about what kind of a person God was. It is a little different, isn't it? Radically different than how we think. It's much more beautiful than religion's ever made him. And this is the truth. We see this in one last way, and I got to get you out of it. It's 8:15. We started it a little late. Whatever. No more excuses. John's 4. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water. You know, let's not read it. It's quicker to do it this way. You all know the story, am I right? Everybody knows this story. The woman at the well. What was her evangelistic message? Come meet a man who told me everything bad I've ever done. How many of you have people that like to point out your faults in your life? Anybody have someone within your life that likes to always show you? I mean, you could have been bang up job on a project and they come to see it and they just notice that one nick on the side. They don't see anything. It's just like, what about what'd you do there? How many have someone like that in your life? You know what I'm talking about? Do you get excited about those kind of people? No. You feel passion towards them, but not positively. And do you want to go tell other people about them? Say, hey, come meet my friend who tells me everything I do wrong. I mean, really, is that how it works? What is wrong with this woman? Recently, I bumped into a person who said to me, Herb, I disagree with what you say. Shocker. You're the first one I've ever met. So, what part do you disagree with me about? Well, you said that we shouldn't go around pointing out everyone's sins. You see, I said that everybody has a sense. She was taking issue with is I had said everybody has a sense of right and wrong. How many would have believed? Whether it's correctly defined or not, everybody has a sense of what they should be doing. Whether it's a correct sense or not, they have a sense of what they should be doing. Do you agree with me? And here's the other dilemma. Nobody's living up to what even they think they should be doing. That's the human dilemma. So everybody's already guilty. Are you hearing me? You don't need to convict them that they're a sinner first. They already know they're a sinner. Everybody knows that. What they don't know is that God loves them in spite of it, nonetheless for it. And so my statement was that we need to spend less time pointing out people their faults, their sins, and you need to be showing them the love of God. So she brings me this story. Look, what did Jesus do? What does he point out? And not just any sin. I mean, this chick had been married how many times? 5 times. And the dude she was with now, she wasn't even married to. What would happen if someone came to church tonight and through prophetic vision, I saw their marital past? And I walked up to them and I said, listen, lady, you've been married 5 times. And let me tell it to you straight. The guy you're with now, you're living in sin. What would she do? Be honest. She'd turn around, she'd leave, and would she ever grace the doorstep of this church again? No. So why on earth did this lady go tell all of her friends to come to this church? Do you get the point? What's going on? Well, see, they're talking about living water. Something that'll satisfy the deepest thirst of the human heart. We were made for unconditional love. If you believe that, say yes. And any time God's love becomes conditioned upon anything, whatever you believe about God, it will not satisfy your heart, and your heart will look for other pursuits that leave it actually even hungrier. I don't think it's that the world is so alluring. I think it's that we haven't learned what God's really like. Myself included. He was offering her living water, and she said, well, give me this water. He said, okay, go get your husband. She feels uncomfortable. Matter of fact, she's there at the well at that time of the day because that's the one time where she can go to the well and not have to put up with the other women staring at her. She'll be there alone. Here's this Jewish man, asks her for water, begins this whole conversation. And then begins to bring it up. And so she thinks, what do I say? I'm not married. That's true. And Jesus, once again, I love it. He doesn't stop. He pushes us into our discomfort every time. You're right. You're not married. Let me tell you what I know. Why did Jesus point out her sin? I am going to submit to you that he pointed out her sin for a radically different reason than why we point out people's sin. First of all, he wasn't pointing out her sin to tell her she needed to change. Do you realize that? He was pointing out her sin because what he was trying to give her was the living water. And what is that? Unconditional love. How do we know this? Because he's pointing out her sin so that he could look her in the eye and drive home the point that I know everything there is to know about you, woman. I know all your mistakes. I know everything you've done wrong. And you've got to hear me when I say this. I know everything there is to know about you. And my offer's still on the table. I love you nonetheless. I grew up being told love is blind. How many of you have ever heard that? I have no use for a love that's blind. I actually need a love that sees everything there is to know about me and yet loves me nonetheless for it. I need a love with eyes wide open. That's the love God offers us. Amen? I knew everything about you. And what did it do in this dear lady's heart? She got so excited. She said, "Coming man, could this be the Savior of the world?" The Savior of the world. She evangelized that town, and later in the book of Acts, you'll find the disciples went back to that town and found a group of Jesus followers there already. Isn't that incredible? She would become a Jesus follower herself. What a radical life change. Not by being pointed out her sin, but by Jesus pointing out to her how much she was worth, even in spite of her sin, to him. So tonight, what's the center of your concentric circles? How many would say, "I'm done letting anything else have that place"? How many would say, "I'm done even letting my religion have that place"? What gives me security, what gives me assurance, what gives me value, what gives me worth, what defines me? It's going to be from now on Jesus. And that's not a promise, it's a plea. It's, "God, I want this to be true for me. Only you can do this. Keep me attentive. Keep me aware for when I drift back into idol worship." Because it really is idolatry, is it not? Giving God a giving something else a place that only God himself was supposed to have. That's my message for you this evening. How many with me would like to give God permission to once again allow Jesus to come into your life and turn it on its head? How many would be willing to do that? Realize what you're asking for. It's going to get uncomfortable. It's going to get a little, there's going to be nights of anxiety, moments of anxiety, phases of anxiety. He's going to come in, but listen, if he's going to take the center place, what that means is he's got to break loose sometimes what you've got there currently. He's got to wreck your assurance in that. You've got to lose assurance in that so that you'll reach out for nothing less than him. That's what we're asking for. God be the center of our concentric circles. Precious Heavenly Father, as we close tonight. Lord, I want to thank you for your patience with each one of us. Lord, as I said last night, it is so painfully obvious to us when we stop and just think about it. That we today are we've more deeply drank of the spirit of the Pharisees than we have of Jesus Christ. And Lord, last night we looked at how that's true of how we view others, but tonight, Father, we're looking at how that's true even in how we view ourselves. Father, would you start with us? Would you help us become submitted to your evaluation of ourselves. And then, Father, may that fill our cups so deeply that it becomes a wellspring spilling up, spilling over, flowing out to everyone else around us, that we begin to look at them through your eyes as well. Forgive us, Lord, from where we've even put good things in a place that only you were to have in our life. Jesus, be the center. May we be convicted and impassioned to embrace the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He really is enough. Regardless of what the question is, Jesus is enough. In your precious name we pray all this. Amen. Tomorrow we're going to move in. Tonight I challenged your religion. How many felt that tonight? You felt that push. Tomorrow we're going to talk about the most uncomfortable subject next to your religion. We're going to look at Jesus and allow him to also question our politics. But tomorrow night is not about politics. Are you hearing me? I would never waste a sermon on politics. How many are thankful for that? But what we are going to be looking at is one of the greatest usurpers of the centrality of Christ in the church today on a heart level for people. And that is the American dream. We have been co-opted, and it's time for us to get back to the kingdom. Amen?
Yes.
So come tomorrow night and allow Jesus to challenge us one more time. And then Thursday night, we're going to be looking at what I consider the clearest revelation of the character of God ever given to the human race. Thursday night is the night I feel the most passionately about. If you have to miss any night, don't miss Thursday. All right? Are you hearing me? What night?
Thursday.
Now, come tomorrow night, too. Friday night, we're going to apply it, and then we're going to have a grand climax Saturday morning. But thank you guys so much, once again, for seeing this event as something that is valuable enough for you guys to give your time to. I know your time is precious. Thank you for that. You guys are my heroes. Have a great night. I hope whoever you're rooting for wins. Kinda. Come back tomorrow, and we'll look at the kingdom. God bless you guys. Be safe.